Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be looking especially at verses 13 through 15, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 11 and read through verse 15 of Titus chapter 2. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we do rejoice and give thanks for the gift that you've given to us in your holy word. And we just praise you and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this way so that we can read and understand, and especially by the power of the Spirit. We would pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and insight to this passage that we consider this morning, and that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we just pray now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The elders of the church are called to walk alongside the members of the congregation and give them encouragements and exhortations that are appropriate for their age and their various positions and roles in life. Now, your session of elders is looking to carry out this ministry of encouragement by visiting with each member or each family in their homes over the course of the year. And now, certainly the elders are always called to minister in this way, both formally and informally. But meeting in people's homes makes these encouragements all the more personal for your own special blessing and benefit. Well, in Titus 2, we know that Paul has given Titus instructions for training the elders to give these necessary encouragements. And if you remember, the past summer, we considered those encouragements for the various groups of people within the congregation. And then last week, as we returned to this topic, we noted how these encouragements are to be rooted in sound doctrine of biblical truth. Doctrine that begins with the appearance of God's grace through Jesus Christ to not only bring about salvation, but also to spur us on in holiness and the pursuit of godliness in our lives. Now, this was the appearance which already happened and which we enjoy the fruits and the blessings of now. But there's still an appearance yet to come, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And of course, Christ's return is our great hope. And the encouragements that the elders are to give that we receive should continuously point us toward this great hope and the culmination of our salvation in Jesus Christ on the last great day. But in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul lays down yet another pillar of this doctrinal foundation. And it's from this great truth that Paul reveals that here that all our spiritual encouragements are to be rooted in this: the glorious truth that Jesus is our great God and Savior, and that through him and what he accomplished for us, our salvation and our eternal hope have been made most secure. And we begin here with an important declaration which the Apostle Paul makes about Jesus. And it's basically, we acknowledge that Jesus was no ordinary man, but he was also truly God. And Paul makes this point in not only what he says here, but actually, and amazingly, even how he says it grammatically. And so in verse 13, we're going to have a little grammar lesson this morning. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a rule in Greek grammar known as the Granville-Sharp rule. And this rule basically says that when there's an article, one article, and an article is like a or the, right? The words a or an or the. Well, when there's an article, and then there's two or more nouns that are joined together by the word and, well, then this tells us that those nouns are referring to the same person and indicate some degree of unity between those two words, that is, an equality or an identity. And now first, verse 13 here is such a construction. And so the literal word order would be the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Right? Greeks, their word order is a little bit different. But that's how you would literally translate this portion of verse 13, the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. So there's one article, the, but then there's God and Savior are joined together by the word and. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that the great God and the Savior are one and the same person. And then he goes on to name that person, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that the man, Jesus, is both our Savior and our God. Thus, he's emphasizing the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is very important passage, as there are those we know who would deny that Jesus is God. Right? You think about, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses would deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would assert that Jesus is, well, he's just a man, or he's a great teacher or a prophet, but he's not God. But Paul is here saying, no. There's only one God and one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, this grammatical construction by itself would certainly be enough to prove the point. But Paul doesn't let us escape this truth that he's asserting here, because this is something that he's been making, this point he's been making throughout the entire letter that he's writing to Titus. And so I want you to note how Paul is interchangeably connecting Savior, the word Savior, to God, as well as to Jesus Christ. And so back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then we have again what we just read in chapter 2, verse 13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, I want you to notice in the context here that there's this chiastic structure. And here's another grammar, right? Or chiasmus is a literary structure in which parallel statements are made and then they're repeated, but in the reverse order. And so a common structure would be statement A, and then statement B, and then statement B, and then statement A. But here, in these verses in Titus, we find the structure is statement A, statement B, statement C, and then statement B, and then statement A. And statement C is what we have in verse 13, and that's really the key focus. That's the center point. Now, this is also a type of syllogism. Again, another literary device that's used in reasoning, right? Syllogisms are, if A equals B and B equals C, well, then A equals C. Well, in Titus, it goes something like this. In chapter 1, verse 4, it begins with, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, our Savior is God. Therefore, in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. But then it works itself backwards. Since Jesus Christ is our God and Savior, chapter 2, verse 13, our Savior is God, chapter 3, verse 4. And then Jesus Christ is our Savior, chapter 3, verse 6. And so this is an amazing truth that's being unfolded here in Paul's letter to Titus. And it's a reminder that, again, you know, how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works is not just in what's said, but even in how it's said, that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit goes right to the very grammatical structure that the apostles and the writers of the scriptures are using to bring out these important truths. And then it's this truth that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior that then becomes the very foundation of the doctrine from which all instruction and encouragements are to flow to the people of God. Jesus Christ, again, wasn't just a man. He's the God-man. He's God incarnate. God come in the flesh, 100% human and 100% divine. Paul couldn't have made it any clearer. Of course, how it's even possible for Jesus to be both divine and also human, well, we know that that is a great mystery to us, and it's really far beyond the limits of our finite minds. But as we read the scriptures, and even as we read this letter to Titus, we see that this is clearly the truth that God is revealing to us in his holy word, that Jesus is both divine and human. And the encouragements that the elders are to give to the people of God are to be rooted in this great truth. For it's because the very fact that Jesus is the God-man that we know our salvation, which he accomplished for us, is indeed most secure and is able to be freely and graciously applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul also notes that Jesus isn't only just a God, but he is our great God and Savior. So what does it mean that God is great, right? What makes him so great? Reminds me of a little blessing that we used to say before our meals when I was a child. Right? God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. It's very quippy, and we often said it by rote memory without giving any thought to the very real theological truth that it contains. But again, how is God great? Well, first, God is great because he is God. Right? His greatness is exhibited in the fact that he is sovereign over all things, that he created all things, and that he continues even now to work out all things for our good and for his glory. He's also great in the extent of his divine attributes, right? We think about the various attributes of God. He's most holy. He's most loving. He's most wise. He's most just. He's most gracious. So God's not only the greatest, but he's the most greatest. Well, God is also great and good because he is our Savior. And it's God the Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished that salvation for us. And so Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior because he is the one, in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Now I want us to ponder for a moment this great and awesome truth. Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself for us. Now it's true because God is all powerful and he's sovereign. He could have designed our salvation any way he wanted. But his desire was to design salvation in a manner that would most glorify himself and would most wonderfully demonstrate his great care and his love for us, so that we would be forever thankful and to give him praise. Now, could God have glorified himself most by saving mankind through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats? No. Well, why is that? Because the bulls and the goats would then receive all the glory and the worship and the honor and the praise. And we see that even in the Old Testament, where, you know, we just read about the Passover, and they had that first Passover when they were still in Egypt, and the lamb was slain, and the blood sprinkled on the door, and God delivered them in a mighty way, and he delivered them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and then Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the law of God, and what do the people do? They make a golden calf. And so that this is the God who delivered us. And even what was the blood that was shed to deliver them. And so because of man's sinful nature, we would have then bowed down and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Because we would have looked at the blood of the animals, of the bulls and goats, and said, wow, there's power in that blood to forgive sins. And we would greatly prize it. Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And as we even made the connection earlier, Kevin, when he read the passage there from Numbers about, it was the blood of the sacrifice was to point them to Christ. And so our salvation wasn't accomplished by the blood of animals. But what about man? Certainly this would make sense, and in part is true. You see, for God's justice, we know, demanded demanded the death of a man, because it was a man, Adam, who committed the first offense. And we know that God's law to Adam was simply obey or die. So why didn't God then take Adam's life right then and there to satisfy his justice and bring salvation? Would this have brought the most glory to God? No. Why not? Because first, if Adam and Eve died physically, right there on the spot, well, there'd be no one to save. Right? At that point, Adam and Eve hadn't had any children yet. And it's true that they did die spiritually, and they were separated from God, and they, even in their bodies, they began to die physically at that moment, and that one day they truly would die. But God desired a people to save. And we'll see this again shortly. Well, you can't have a people to save if you don't have people. And you can't have people unless you have parents, one man and one woman. And so that's not how God designed salvation. Secondly, whether it be Adam or maybe some other man in later history, if man could be saved by the death of a man, well, then man could easily save himself by suffering death for his sins. But then it would be man who receives the glory, because he saved himself by his own death. Though, if you think about it, what kind of salvation ends in death rather than life? Certainly none that I would want to be a part of. Besides, each man or woman could die then, though, only for themselves. For man couldn't die for another man and save him. And he has his own wages to pay, his own wages of sin to pay, and he can't pay for someone else's sin. Man's sin then limits him greatly, even in death. And so an ordinary man couldn't pay the penalty for everyone and save them. And paying the penalty of death for himself, of course, as we just said, gets him nowhere, because death is death. Death is not life and salvation. And so this poses quite a dilemma then. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to save. And although the death of man is what is really needed, but sinful man is incapable of saving himself. And certainly is incapable of saving anyone else. So where's our hope? Is there any solution at all? Can our salvation ever be accomplished? Well, indeed it can. And in fact, it has. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showed himself to be a great and good God by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and he gave himself. Again, animals were insufficient, and mankind was incapable of making this atonement. And so our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. He humbled himself. Right? He left his rightful place of glory at the right hand of God in heaven, and he took on the form of a bondservant, suffering and being tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And he did all this. And then he gave himself, even undergoing the humiliating and painful death of the cross. But as we know, death didn't hold him. Because you see, he was also God. And so he rose from the dead on the third day, securing once and for all the victory for us over Satan, sin, and death. This is what our great God and Savior has done. And because of it, our great God alone receives all the glory, praise, honor, and worship that he desires, and that only he deserves, because he gave himself. But notice Paul doesn't stop there. God only gets greater because he gave himself for us. For you and for me and for all kinds of people in every land throughout every age. Now we acknowledge that we didn't deserve such a wonderful gift as this. Such goodness and kindness. No, not at all. What we did deserve was to pay the wages of our own sins. We deserve the painful and shameful suffering of death on the cross. We deserve the just judgment of death for our sins. And yet, glory be to God alone. He gave himself for us. We were steeped in the filth of sin. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were despisers of God. And all that is right, just, and good, we despised. We were God's enemies in rebellion against him and his law. And despite all this, he gave himself for us. It's incomprehensible. I can't even wrap my mind around it. The Apostle Paul ponders in Romans 5, verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." But you know what? Who's going to give himself to die for a wretched sinner? For a bad and wicked man? Who? anyone here? No. But God did. For this is how we were outside of Christ. We were caught in sin and wickedness. And then Jesus, our Savior, gave Himself for us. It's pretty humbling when you consider it, isn't it? Jesus did what none of us could do or even would do. He gave Himself. And He died for those who hated Him. He did this for us. Now why would God do something so great and so good as to give Himself for us? What did He desire to accomplish? Is it possible that His glory could be magnified even more? Well, yes, it is. In at least two ways. First, in verse 14, He redeemed us from the bondage of every lawless deed. Now, lawless deeds refer to living without regard to God's law. That is, living a life of sin. And then we know that we're born sinners, right? We come forth from the womb speaking lies, that our nature is bound to sin. And outside of Jesus Christ, we cannot not sin. That's the only thing we can do, is sin. We live and we act in accordance with our nature. And since our nature is sinful, we live and act sinfully. And because we're sinful, we do sinful, lawless deeds. Our sin holds us in bondage, right? We're enslaved to it, enslaved to sin, and we're servants of the devil. And even what we do that seems to be a good and righteous, at least from a finite human perspective, we know that in God's sight, it's nothing but filthy rags and worthless. But since God, through Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us, He's redeemed us from the bondage of sin and those lawless deeds. He's released us from Satan's grip so that we're no longer servants of the devil, but rather we're called sons of the living God. There was this ransom price to be paid for our debt of sin. And Jesus gave Himself to pay it for us. He redeemed us from that debt so that those who believe in Jesus Christ are now free from the shackles of sin. We're free to live and act according to God's law. We're free to glorify God in all things. But God's giving Himself for us not only redeemed us from lawless deeds and rebellion, but has also set us apart and has purified us and cleansed us to be a special people to Himself. Again, verse 14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God, our great God and Savior, desired to have a people that He could call His own, that He could bestow His grace, mercy, and surpassing goodness upon. And as Peter proclaims in 1 Peter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." This was God's plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world, to choose and save a people for His own possession who would faithfully serve and glorify Him. Indeed, by the power of His Spirit at work in us, that we would be even zealous for good works. So no longer in bondage to every lawless deed, no longer seeking to serve our own worldly desires, no longer worshiping and serving the creature, which is vanity. No. those who believe in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, have been called out. And we've been separated by God. And we've been set apart to do that which is right and good in His sight. This is the purpose and the end to which God gave Himself for us. That not only would He be glorified in the redemption of undeserving sinners, but that He would then be continually glorified by the righteous deeds of His elect people, the church. And we who've been redeemed are being made holy by the sanctifying power of His Spirit. And we're called to be zealous. That is, with joy and gratitude filling our hearts, we're called to be ever so eager to glorify God by our deeds of love, mercy, and kindness toward one another and toward those in need. And so by giving Himself for us, by redeeming us and setting us apart as a special people, God is most glorified. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, consider Paul's closing exhortation to Titus and the elders in verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. These are the things which God has given to you to be spoken and to be taught and to be preached to you. These are the things fitting for sound doctrine. And not just what we've considered today, but all the various instructions the apostle has given in Titus 2 for each person and groups of people that are here. This is sound doctrine, which leads to sound God-glorifying living. And the elders of the church are charged to speak these things to you, to remind you of the great God and Savior whom we serve, who gave Himself for us, even for you, so that you might be redeemed and that you might live for His glory. And so be encouraged then. Be encouraged by the challenges set before you, that you've been called and set apart to bring glory to God by your good works. Doing these good works, of course, not to earn God's favor or your salvation, but as a right response and recognition for all that He has done for you. Be encouraged that as the elders exhort you with these things and walk alongside you for your encouragement, that it's the Holy Spirit of the living God that ultimately is walking alongside each and every one of us, enabling us to accomplish God's will for our lives, enabling us and teaching us to glorify God with zeal and thanksgiving. But also, be rebuked by these things. That is, receive correction and be reproved. Because we know that we aren't perfect in this life. We know that at times we will fall into sin. And sometimes we may even repeatedly fall into the very same sin over and over and over and over again. So yes, we also need to be rebuked and corrected by these things. But we also know that the grace of God has promised that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Remember, beloved of God, He's redeemed you from the dominion of sin and has freed your feet from the shackles of death so that you can now walk by His grace and the power of His Spirit without any hindrance on the path of righteousness. And finally, perhaps there are some here who has sin still yet in your heart and life. And if you are, even now, held in bondage to lawless deeds. And if the greatness and the goodness of God is something that's foreign to you, well then don't disregard this good news, this gospel message which you've heard today. Don't harden your hearts against it. But acknowledge that you can't save yourself from the wages of your sin, and you can't deliver yourself from the certain coming judgment and wrath of God. So then be drawn by the grace of God and confess even now in your heart that Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior who gave Himself for you, that He might redeem you from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, and that He might call you unto Himself to be His own possession, to be His special child, so that you will be zealous to do every good work to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this great reminder of this solid truth, the foundation of our faith, and from which all these encouragements flow to us. That you are our great God and Savior, the one true living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you redeemed us and saved us from our sin. And that you now call us and equip us and enable us by the power of your Spirit to do good works for your glory. And Lord, we just pray that you would impress these truths upon us, upon our hearts, that your Spirit would draw us all closer to yourself, that we would see the reality of this glorious truth, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would even be rebuked by it if need be. That we would be zealous to live for your glory. And Lord, we look around us and we see a dying and sinful world. We see those in sin and they're struggling and they're passing away unto death and even eternal death. You have given us this glorious gospel message. May we not only live it out in our lives, but may you give us boldness to speak it, and that your Spirit would go forth in great power and might and turn many hearts to yourself. That you would redeem others even through our witness, and that they would join with us in offering up a chorus of praise and good works that we do to glorify your holy name. Father, we pray that you would truly, each one of us here, that we would see this truth for your glory. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.